We are quickly wrapping up the book of Hebrews. You know you're getting older when you have to change glasses. Yeah. Quad focals for me, actually. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. And in good Baptist and Catholic tradition, why don't we stand up again and we'll read the scripture for this evening, even though we are neither. Hebrews 7 through 16. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Lord, your word is true. I pray that you would illumine the hearts of all of us in here, Lord. Help the little ones to understand. Help us to chew on your truth and absorb it and to live it out. Lord, I pray just that we'd have great fervency in our relationship with you. I pray that outside of these walls we would be Jesus Christ, representative, stand for the name of Jesus Christ in a time that is increasingly hostile as the Lord, we pray for your protection. We, with the sufferings of life, know that you will bring us through safely. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Every year we have a family tradition. I think I've shared this with you before, but it's such a fun tradition, I'll share it again. And that tradition is that we watch the classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, which talks, of course, about the value of human life. And one of the great memorable things that come out of it is for 3 or 4 days, we all walk around doing our Jimmy Stewart imitations and there's a tree, my car, where's my car, that whole thing. Oh, something funny's going on here. And, we grew up with that kind of thing going on in our household, and my children are going to be able to say the same thing. But imitation, has been said, is the sincerest form of flattery. That saying, actually, from a historical standpoint, first came about in 1820 in a book called Many Things in Few Words. And he was expressing the idea that to imitate is to flatter without necessarily being aware that one is flattering. And in that sense, flattering in a positive respect, for flattery in a negative sense, is something we should avoid. It's a manipulative tool in an effort to try to really sway someone's opinion or to extract something from somebody. So flattery in that sense is something that should always be avoided. But flattery in the purest sense, if I do a Jimmy Stewart, it's because I have such great respect for Jimmy Stewart, as at least in terms of his theatrical abilities. I didn't know anything about him as a human being. But that sense of imitation is obviously because the person made an impact on you. You know, I remember for 15 years, everybody was going around doing this and shaking their jowls because that's Richard Nixon. And the caricatures of Richard Nixon, I don't think it was always flattery in that sense. But nonetheless, it was somebody who made an impact on that culture and on that society. For the believer, we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children and live a life of love. And just in dearly loved children, you see little children always following around their daddy and mimicking the way that their daddy moves. In fact, I think there's even a picture later on in this, and it's a couple of guys walking down the street with their hands behind their back. Sure enough, there's a little boy walking, there it is, with the hands behind their back. He's an imitator as dear children. That's just what children do. That's what little, thank you, that was very timely, Jesse. It says, be imitators, therefore, as dearly loved children. It's an innocence. It's a natural following. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's what we're supposed to do, love and give up ourselves as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So when we live as imitators of God, it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, just like the steaks on the sacrificial barbecues that Mr. Cowgill has so eloquently expressed to us through his teaching. It's a fragrant offering and it is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Wouldn't it be nice, church, if God was up there going, ah. We were in the store the other day and they have these French vanilla candles. And they're the Frenchiest and vanilliest candles I've ever smelled. And we're passing around. Wow, kids, get this. Oh, Dad, we got to get these. So, you know, get your bundle over to the counter, get a bunch of French vanilla candles. And it was just, it was a pleasing aroma. It was a great fragrance. And could you imagine if we could live our life in such a way as a sacrifice that the Father is going, this is good steak. This is good French vanilla. This is a good aroma. And that's the way that we're supposed to live. Spurgeon writes about it. In his sermon, Christ's People, Imitators of Him, he says this, a Christian should be a striking likeness of Jesus Christ. You have read Lives of Christ, beautifully and eloquently written, and you have admired the talent of the persons who could write so well. But the best life of Christ is his living biography, written out in the words and the actions of his people. If we, my brethren, were what we profess to be, if the Spirit of the Lord were in the heart of all his children as we could desire, and if instead of having abundance of formal professors, we were all professors of that vital grace, I will tell you not only what we ought to be, but what we should be. We should be pictures of Christ. Yea, such striking likenesses of him that the world would not have to hold us up by the hour together and say, well, it seems somewhat of a likeness. But they would, when they once beheld us, exclaim, he has been with Jesus. He has been taught of him. He is like him. He has caught the very idea of the holy man of Nazareth, and he expands it out into his very life and everyday actions. That's what the world should be saying about us. That is what being an imitator of God is, when the world says he or she has been with Jesus. They have walked with the carpenter from Nazareth. That's what the world should see. That's what it ought to be. And that's really, as we go through what we might call this epilogue through the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying, be imitators of Christ. Walk like your leader. So it's imitators of Christ once removed, although not really so far. For Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that was the call as this church in this church that this letter is written to. Again, there's some question as to the exact location of this church. Some people believed it was in Jerusalem. Some people believed it may have been as far away as Rome. Probably, scholars' best estimate is it started in 40 AD, almost a decade after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And here, the best guess is mid-60s, early to mid-60s at the time of this writing. So 20 to 25 years later, two and a half decades later, the admonition is, remember these leaders who spoke to you the word of God and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And we don't know who they were, whether they were actually some of the apostles on an itinerant basis or people who had started the church. Some believe those who had actually passed on. In fact, the King James Version, if I remember right, even talks about in the way that it's written. Who's got a King James? Would you read that one verse? Yes. And this sentence right here. Go ahead. The end of their conversation. I like the way that that's written, actually. And this is what leads commentators to believe that it's very possible that those leaders had passed on. And when you get new leaders, sometimes you get some strange teachings, which is exactly what was happening here. So the first thing, there's actually three things they're told to do. They're told to remember the leaders, to consider the outcome of the way of life, and to imitate their faith. So remember, consider, and imitate. The first thing is remember, and the word remember is mnemoneo, mnemonic. That's one of those funny words that has an M in front of the N, but you don't pronounce the M. So, and we get the word mnemonic, for instance, mnemonic memory devices. Ava and I were talking about that today, the mnemonic memory device. There's one guy who goes around and there'll be like 100 people in the room, and he will memorize every single person's name in a very short period of time. And he uses mnemonic memory devices. He'll remember something about them, something with the way that their letters were in their name or a necktie or something, some kind of device that helped them associate their name. Like, for instance, I might remember Odessa Adelman, because you'll understand why in a second. AA, well, she's like AA batteries because she sure has a lot of energy. And so you might remember AA batteries, Olivia Adelman, or Odessa Adelman. I can't even remember myself. See, maybe I need a mnemonic device. Okay. So Odessa Adelman, AA, a lot of energy. And that's the kind of like a mnemonic device. That's the Greek word, mnemoneu. It's to be mindful of, to think of and feel for a person. The exhortation really is remember the admonitions that these men of God, these leaders, gave over to you. And follow, the word is mimnisko, it just means to imitate. Now, there's several roles that are really given here. Remember the leaders who spoke to you. They spoke to you the word of God. So the first responsibility of a leader, the first role of a leader, is to teach the word. To teach the word. And really what one has to do is to resist the temptation to be liked. Resist the temptation to be liked. And you could have we know there are very, very large churches by some men who have very badly distorted the Word of God. Some churches, the largest church in the United States of America is one in which, James Reed, he shared the quote word for word in which the pastor Joel Osteen went on Larry King and hemmed and hawed about whether Jesus was the only way to salvation. How many of you guys were here for that? And remember that transcript? I don't know. It's just, and it was just this perversion, a lack of spine, a lack of backbone, that at the time it should have been the very first thing that came out of his mouth. And says, yes, actually, Larry, Scripture does say that through Christ alone one comes to salvation. Now, if you've got a problem, and you can always back up, you can always say, don't take it up with me, take it up with God, because that's what the Word says. You can always go to your fallback position. And so the temptation oftentimes for pastors is to compromise. See, because you can go years and years and decades and not see what the world might consider church growth. See, it's really only in the last 100 years or so that church growth was an issue, which really began about with Charles Finney in the evangelistic crusades, in which some have argued that he was garnering a bunch of false conversions so they could have some sort of way to record how many conversions that they were having, whether or not they were actual conversions. Before that time, most churches were very small. And even today, over 80% of all churches in the United States are fewer than 100 people. But because of this emphasis on bigger and larger, many pastors grow weary. And as we know, the battles that we have fought over the last several decades theologically, the battles of the emerging church and the battles of the Willow Creek churches with the seeker sensitive and other crazy, just flat out crazy, Brownstown revival, the people barking like dogs and just absolutely satanic things that have swept through because they're tickling the ears and it causes growth. And so as the first job of a leader is to stay true to biblical doctrine. And that's exactly what they were fighting with here. They were fighting with false teaching, essentially. So they got to think about their life. The second thing is pay close attention. Consider. To observe attentively the outcome or the manner of their life. And so the second thing that people in leadership have to do really is resist the temptation to be what I call loved. We've got to resist the temptation to be liked. And the easiest way to fall into that temptation is to preach a popular gospel and not stay true to biblical doctrine. And you preach the difficult things. You're willing to preach that life is sacred. You're willing to teach that marriage is sacred. These should be no-brainers. These should not even be issues in the body of Christ. And now, crazy enough, it's, boy, you're taking a bold stand when you preach against homosexuality. Boy, you're teaching a bold stand when you take a life position. Boy, you're teaching a bold stand when you talk about biblical roles for men and women. Folks, that should be the norm. That should be the old, under the category, it goes without saying that this is the norm. And we're fighting these uphill battles. And so we're not going to compromise that biblical doctrine. The second is to resist the temptation to be loved. And that's really being willing to be swayed by men. I had at the other church where on Sunday mornings where I lead worship, had a guy come up. It was the first time visiting the church. And he said, hey, you know, I play the guitar too, because I play the guitar down at that church. And he says, I play the guitar too. Do you write your own songs? I write songs. I says, really? Okay, well, where were you going to church? He says, oh, I was going to the cool church. Oh, okay, well, what happened there? Well, you know, they were supposed to put me on the worship team, and they never did. So, man, I left there. And you constantly see people who come into new churches and want to weave their way and manipulate their way into position. And really, it's a no-brainer that a person who wants to go in there and do gigs and play songs for worship, that's not going to happen. So that's an area where if you want to be liked, you can run into problems. A lot of times people in a lot of churches like to remind the pastor how much money they give to the church. And you run into a lot of problems with that. Folks, I don't know how much you give. I don't want to know how much you give or how little you give or whatever the case might be. I don't want to know. We have guys that do that and they keep track of it. I'm thankful for them. I've never asked you, is that correct, Mr. Cameron? I have never, ever asked Mr. Cameron how much anybody gives in this church. I don't want to know. That way you'll never sway me. I'll always have an objective view, and that will never be an issue as to what we will or will not do. So that's a way that you don't fall into temptation to be loved. Another way is through women, weak-willed women who might see you as an answer to their problems. And that's why I will not counsel a woman. I have a wonderful wife who counsels very, very well. And I'm not going to counsel a woman in a one-on-one situation because it's just not wise. Because what happens is, for a woman who's going through a difficult time in their marriage and they're emotionally fragile and they're at a place in their life that is as devastating a time if they're dealing with a marriage crisis or if there's been infidelity or if there's been some kind of travesty going on within their life, to go to a man who is seen as spiritual or who's seen as a leader is a great mistake. And the man can have every intention of purity, can have every intention of simply wanting to help this person, but it's the wrong place at the wrong time. It's just not a wise thing to do, because inevitably what happens is the woman sees that person as the answer to their problems, because, well, you're not like you're not like my husband. My husband never prays with the family, and my husband never reads the Bible, and my husband never says nice things. That's all you do is you read and you pray and you say nice things and you're full of wisdom. Oh, you know, and all that kind of stuff's going on. And it's a natural progression that could take place. And see, the difficulty is, you know what, people like to be liked and we like to be loved. And that kind of attention will take you down a path that inevitably is going to lead to destruction. And so you have to resist the temptation to be swayed by men who might desire position, or women who might desire position, or women who might see you as their quote-unquote savior. And you have to resist that temptation. You have to live a life that is worth following. You also have to resist the temptation to be a lord, quite frankly. You have to resist the temptation to be a CEO. Pastors are not CEOs. John Piper wrote a book about that several years ago. It's called Gentlemen, We Are Not Professionals. The idea is that you don't run a church in the way you run a business or the way that you run an organization. Because in a business and organization, you have the people at the top and it sort of flows down that way. In ministry, it's supposed to flow the other way around. And the minister or leaders or elders are supposed to have the hearts of servants and the hearts who teach. And it's supposed to flow that way. And then everybody else follows in the desire to live out and imitate those leaders. We deal with the desire to imitate leaders now. There's such a great opportunity to grow in our faith by reading the Christian biographies that are out there. How many of you guys make Christian biographies a regular part of your homeschool? It's a great way to teach your children. We have even a simple biographies. They have those little red books. I don't remember exactly. You know, Heroes of the Faith. And there's just a whole series of books that you can get. And even if it's just a cursory study of them, it's inspiration. It's motivation. So two of my favorite biographies that I've ever read were Spurgeon's biography. And then Jonathan Edwards has had several biographies out about him. And it's an encouragement to be able to read the difficulties that they had to overcome, because you go, well, I thought they were real pillars of their faith. And then you read that guys like Spurgeon, you know, smoked all his stogies and his cigars, and that D.L. Moody really liked to eat a lot of food and struggled with weight his entire life and had health issues as a result of it. You find out that these are normal people. If they can do it, we can do it. And if they can overcome the things that they overcame and lived out and did great works in the kingdom of God, then so can we in the place where we're planted. And so the second role of that leader is to live a life worth following. The third thing is make a copy. And what do I mean by that? Well, the urge to imitate, and again, the Greek word is mimeomai. How many of you guys remember the mimeograph machines when you were younger? Remember those? They'd roll the little thing out there and make the copies. It was obviously before the times of computers and Xerox machines and whatnot. But mimeomai, we got the word mimeograph from that. It's how they made copies. And so they're to follow their faith while observing attentively. Give careful attention to how those leaders lived their life. Faithfulness is not perfection. Faithfulness is not perfection. So as you observe and as you imitate, you're not expecting perfection. Folks, if you're expecting perfection, I'll be the first in line to say I'm going to disappoint you. I will disappoint you. Okay, so please don't hold me up to that standard. My desire is to head in the general direction to heaven. That's the direction we're going. And my hope is that as a leader and that we as men who are all leaders, and as believers, we're all leaders, that we're heading in the right direction. That's our desire. And so for me, the responsibility is to teach the word, to live a life worth following, and imitate those who've gone before us, so that the body of Christ imitates the leaders that we have now. And one of the other struggles is really resist the temptation to be a loner. You know that ministry is a very lonely profession? Have you guys heard that before? There's one, Barbara Blodgett wrote a book called Overcoming Loneliness in Ministry. She says, pastors need to get a collective grasp, first of all, on what contributes to the loneliness they experience. I'm not pointing out anything new by saying that the ministry is considered a lonely pursuit. Nearly every conference I attend or piece I read on the formation of ministers stresses our need to somehow to change the culture of loneliness for clergy and other religious leaders. Loneliness is a reality many ministers must face. Ministers are put on pedestals, not of their own making, or are held to different standards, or simply have expectations cast on them by virtue of being of their being ministers. And it's nothing that we asked for or signed up for. It's not something in seminary or Bible college that they have a class called Dealing with the Loneliness of Ministry. There's no courses. There's nothing that really prepares you for that. But as a minister, you're just a walking target for the enemy. You're like the big red target on target. It's just like you walk around with that sign on you from the enemy. And you know what? The Lord allows that. Because one of the greatest things that you deal with in ministry is you live out many of the frustrations that you teach. Because it becomes the kind of comfort that the minister or the teacher can supply to those who need comfort. It's like I had read that scripture from 2 Corinthians 1, that we are to comfort others with the comfort in which we have been comforted. And oftentimes, and my family will tell you this, I'm an emotional wreck. And I get off in the zone. Buildings are collapsing around me and I'm oblivious to it. Because you just get into this study zone and you get into this zone where you're praying. Last night we went for a family walk and I said, I got to go. I'll see you guys. I got to have a prayer walk. And so I abandoned my family. They survived. They made it home. But it's just one of those things where it can be a lonely thing because my desire is to give the bread of life. My desire is to accurately teach the Word of God. And I'm not lying when I say to you after every single time I finish a teaching, it's, Lord, I pray I did not misrepresent you in any way. That's my prayer. That's my hope. And so it can be a lonely existence, and there are plenty of books and seminars. And, you know, there are actually people who've opened up retreat centers for ministers to go to get away because they're lonely. And they offer counseling. I heard about one that opened up, I think it was in Colorado or Utah. And they offer to go up, and the pastors can go up and counsel and deal with the things that they have to deal with. Now, I think what we have here is sort of a unique situation in that I'm very close to quite a lot of you guys. We spend a lot of time together. And I've never tried to abuse the title. To me, I'm just a fellow elder in the body of Christ, and I just have the responsibility to do the majority of the teaching because that's what God has called us to do. And that's my desire, is to co-labor. I don't want to be put on a pedestal. I really don't. I want us to co-labor together, which is the reason why we have our roles and responsibility, because not everybody wants to teach, not everybody has the gift of teaching, but we are all called to be leaders. And so when we give out roles and responsibilities, it's really your opportunity to step up into what God has called you to do. And it doesn't have to be in front of people. It might be vacuuming. It might be counting the offering. It might be fixing the air conditioner. It might be mowing the grass outside. It might be a lot of different things which you can lead. We just have to live up to that and be a leader in the way that we are called. Isaac Hann was a very little known pastor who served in a tiny church in Lawford, England in the 1700s. At the end of his ministry, the membership of the church numbered 26 women and 7 men, and only 4 of them were regular attenders of those men. So this is a church of 33 people. This is from a publication called Daily Bread. And it says in there, in this age of mass and media and mega churches, who would consider that a successful work? In our world today, Isaac Hann would be considered one of those pastors who never quite made it. He certainly wouldn't have been invited to speak at pastors' conferences, nor would he have written articles on church growth. Yet when he died at 88 years old, his parishioners placed a plaque on the wall of their meeting house that remains to this day, some 250 years later. And it reads in part, Few ministers so humble were, yet few so much admired. Ripened for heaven by grace divine, like autumn fruit he fell. Reader, think not to live so long, but seek to live as well. 88 years old and totally ripe fruit, and had the respect of those people in which he ministered to. Not a large congregation, but he was faithful. You can imagine the loneliness that he dealt with in the middle of the 18th century. Then we come to this next verse, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then it goes on, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And you might look at this verse and go, wait a second, that's kind of out in the middle of nowhere to throw in Jesus. And by the way, follow your leaders, imitate them, consider their way of life. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And don't follow strange and diverse teachings. It just almost seems out of place until you really realize what it was saying. The actual transliteration of it should say, Jesus is the Christ, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the same. Essentially, what it's saying is, in the context of the warning against false teaching, what is the false teaching? False teaching was the legalistic Judaistic system. Beware of this, because we see that in the next verse where it says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So there apparently was a strange teaching that had something to do with what you did or did not eat. And the writer is saying, no, that's not it. Christ is the Messiah. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, those teachers, these men that we talked about that you're supposed to imitate, they're going to come and go. They're going to live. They're going to do their work, imitate them. Then they're going to die and other leaders are going to rise. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That doctrine that they taught, that doesn't change. It's the right doctrine. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. On Westminster Abbey, the part of the marker for John Wesley says, God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. John Wesley's, again, his gravestone, part of it says, God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. And the hope of any teacher is not that we would be remembered. The hope is that we live our life in such a way that we all trusted Christ and we all did great things for Christ and we obediently served him in whatever that he called us to do. My desire on my gravestone would be to say, he was faithful to Jesus Christ. And that would be sufficient right there. I'd be more than happy if that's what was written on mine. And so that part of that imitating is not to be led away by strange and diverse teachings. The life of the leaders needs to be imitated. The doctrine has to be followed. Don't follow these crazy little things. And those many, many things of what we're dealing with as well in our times. The New Testament is filled with warnings against bad doctrine, false doctrine. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware the false prophets. These are the leaders, folks. Watch out for the leaders. Watch out for the people. Read carefully the things that you see in the bookstores. Read carefully what you read on the internet. And how does it match up with biblical doctrine? What's going on in the Christian world today? Paul in Acts 20:30 warned the Ephesian elders to be on guard for savage wolves. So we got wolves in sheep clothing. We got savage wolves in Acts 20:30. And it says, and from among your own selves, listen carefully, people, listen. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Speaking perverse things. I refer back to James Reed teaching the other week, and he mentioned the guy in Florida. What was his name again? What's that? Todd Bentley. Todd Bentley, who was preaching and claiming all these kind of crazy visions, like aliens came down and he went up into this light, into the alien craft, and they were doing, I'm not kidding. He says that he went up into an alien craft, and this is true, Timothy, you probably remember that. He went up into an alien craft, and the aliens cut him open on the insides and sewed him back up and put him back down on the ground. This is a guy supposedly teaching the Word of God. And that's the garbage coming out of his mouth. He left his wife and ran off with one of the young women who was working in his ministry. I use that term loosely. And he ended up marrying her. And if that's the way that our life is supposed to, if that's what we're supposed to imitate, it's no wonder we're in such a world of hurt. It's no wonder that the church is impotent as we watch our culture and our society crumbling all around us. The Bible says the judgment begins in the house of God. And if, folks, if we don't stand, if we don't take that bold stand, regardless of what consequences might arise within our life, then we're going to be just as guilty. And it may not be the extent that we're talking about aliens and following in that path, but sometimes silence is just as much of an indictment. And where are we in our boldness? Are we imitating the leaders that have been brought before us? And as we read on the lives of the Spurgeons and the Edwards and the Calvins and the Luthers and all the various people who've lived out a life of faith, hey, do we have that kind of boldness? I think if nothing else, those stories of great faith give you boldness. We were listening to a tape of Elizabeth Elliot. She was talking about how bold that Jim Elliot was as a sophomore in college, challenging these people who were actually coming up to get his autograph. And he's challenging them, writing scriptures that challenge them in their faith, bold as a 20-year-old young man, not afraid, not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where we want to be. And imitation is the sincerest form of godliness. Folks, that's what I'm going to leave it. I'm going to leave us here tonight. I'm going to pick this up the next time and resume. Because I just think I want us to be challenged to really move forward in imitating Christ. Where are we? And it's the questions that I really want to ask. And we'll go into that a little bit more next time. But we're told the things that we need to do. We're told that we need to share. It says do good works. It says share. These are the things. And do we have a selfish attitude? Do we have a me-first attitude? I'll close with this. Jim Collins wrote a book several years ago called Good to Great. Tremendous book on leadership in business. And he said five levels of leaders. And levels 1 through 3 were essentially you have the skills to get the job done and maybe motivate little people. 4 was a little bit further, but it was still centered on the leader himself. The level 5 leader, and you're going to love this, the level 5 leader was a leader, was such a great leader because they demonstrated such great humility. And when people tried to give credit to that person, they always deflected it to those around them. These are leaders of multi-million and even billion-dollar corporations. And when somebody says, man, you've done a great job, they'd always say, no, man, it's not me. I'm blessed. I got good people around me. And that's not something you can fake. That's something that's genuine. And I'd be willing to believe that some of these were very godly people, because that's something that you just don't get. And then when there were problems with the company, they'd look at themselves. And the way that Collins would write it was this. He'd say, when good things were happening, he was looking out the window, the level 5 leaders looking out the window at others. When things were good. When there were problems, it's like the level 5 leader had a mirror on himself and says, what do I got to do differently? How can I change? It's my responsibility to do this. I'm not going to blame others. And as I think about that, and that's a great demonstration of humility. That's a great demonstration of leadership. And because that challenges me. And it's terminology from a book, but it does associate the things that are necessary to really live out a life of faith. So we might, for the sake of the analogy, say, are we level one Christians? Are we level two Christians? Or are we level five Christians that really live out a life that is imitating Christ? Because, folks, I want to be a level five Christian. I want to be the one that doesn't try to take credit for things, but is quick to give praise to others. And when things go wrong, that I want to step up and say, psh, I got some things I got to do differently because it's not working out. And while that's using an analogy, I can't sit there and point to a scripture that says, well, okay, level five Christian, I can say Jesus said to be humble. And that a humble heart God will not despise. And that God gives grace to the humble, but He is opposed to the proud. And so there's plenty of biblical support for that way of life. Let's stand up and we'll pray. And as we do, I want you to just seek the Lord. And where are you? Do you have a heart that desires to follow godly leadership? Do you have a doctrine that is accurate that you're willing to be bold and stand up for? And are you serving one another? Those are the questions really that we need to ask. Because it's very simple. It's very simple. To do good is what later on the Scripture inspires us to do. To do good. To share with others. Father, I want to pray for this body. I want to pray for this time that we have here. Lord, we are inundated with self in our culture. And we're already selfishly driven to live for us. And God, we want to repent of these things. We ask that You would forgive us. Teach us, O Lord, to be selfless. Teach us to consider others as more important than ourselves. That we would desire to walk in imitation of You. Because it is a pleasing aroma. It is a sacrifice that is very pleasing to You. Forgive us, O Lord. Help us to be better representatives of You. Help us to live out our faith in our families, in our work, in our education, in whatever capacity we're doing. Lord, we are Yours. We humble our hearts. We humble ourselves before You and say, not our will, but Your will be done. And I lift up this body to You and pray for marriages and pray for relationships with children. Pray that You would protect us from the enemy who does have targets on each of our backs, who's trying to destroy our families and trying to destroy the relationships between parents and children. And Lord, as our young people are growing and things are changing and there's questions about life, I pray that You would give us great wisdom because we are attached to proper doctrine. And we know that right doctrine leads to right living. Lord, I thank You for each of these young men, young women, older men, older women. May we be consecrated to You for Your work. It is for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.